I would ask you this morning to turn with me to the book of Isaiah and to the second chapter. In fact, I'm going to do something a little bit differently this morning. I'm going to ask you, even if you haven't brought a Bible with you, to open the Bible in front of you that's in your chair and to turn to the book of Isaiah in the second chapter. The reason I do that is because we're going to be covering a larger section than I previously anticipated, and it's going to be helpful, I think, if you're able to follow along. I meant to look in the pew Bibles there, or the church Bibles, and look for a page number, but I forgot to do that and point you to a page. What now? 567. So turn to page 567 as we pick up our study that we've just begun in the last couple of weeks of the prophet Isaiah. And if you've been with us in these first couple of weeks, then you may remember that Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom. He was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Israelites around 740 to 700 B.C. And the southern kingdom was composed of two of the 12 tribes which came from Jacob's sons, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. It was called Judah because Judah was a much larger tribe than Benjamin, so it got to carry the name. It had Jerusalem as its capital. Solomon's incredible temple stood in Jerusalem and was where the place where they continued to worship. And if you might think about it this way, they were God's church at that time in history. They weren't really called that at that point in time in history until the New Testament. They were called God's people. But we can think about them as God's church. And yet, as we saw last week, for all of their history, for all of their history of being called the children of God, what had they done? They'd rebelled against the Lord. They'd rebelled against their covenant God as a whole. And so many of them, they didn't really even know Him. They really didn't even understand Him. Do you remember the three major things we saw about Israel, or about Judah rather, at that time? They were broken and corrupt nationally or corporately, as evidenced by how widespread their sin was as a people and as a nation. They were also broken and corrupt religiously, in that, yes, they continued to faithfully go to the temple and observe all the feasts, but at the same time, what were they doing? They were just practicing gross iniquity and immorality. And then we also saw that they were broken socially, as could be seen from the corruption of their leaders and the lack of justice and righteousness in the land. And so they were in a mess. They were still called God's people. They were still believed that they actually believed everything was good, and yet it wasn't. They were broken, they were corrupt in all these ways, and yet God had still remained faithful to them. God had been faithful to His covenant promises. God had kept a remnant of believers. God continued to hold out the promise or a means of forgiveness, as we saw in our call to worship. Come now, let us reason together. And God had even promised to one day redeem the city in the distant future. And so that was given to us as the what we might call as the first umbrella look at Isaiah's that Isaiah gives us of the brokenness of God's people at that day. You know what umbrella does? It's just kind of an overarching umbrella look. As we come to the second part, though, of what we might call Isaiah's preface, we're going to see in chapters 2 through 4 that Isaiah continues to give an overview of what he'd been shown by God about Judah and Jerusalem. Except this time, he does it in a different way. He begins by describing what Jerusalem would gloriously be like in the distant future. But then he shows us next what sadly Judah and Jerusalem had actually become at that time. And so then he reveals the humbling that Judah and Jerusalem were about to experience. As we work our way through these sections this morning, remember again that this is what Isaiah was saying the Lord's church would one day gloriously be in the future. What the state of the church actually was, though, at the time, and the humbling that the Lord was going to allow His people to experience in the very near future. We're going to read these kind of by section like we did last week because it's such a large section of verses. But before we read, just let me ask you this. What do you think that Judah and Jerusalem, and therefore the church, was going to look like in the distant future? Well, look at this description that the chapter opens with in verses 1 through 4. And as I always remind you, this is the Word of God. It says, "The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore.'" Look at that glorious picture. What did Isaiah say the church was gloriously going to be and gloriously going to experience in the distant future? Well, notice that he said that Judah and Jerusalem, he told them that the mountain of the house of the Lord was going to be established as the highest of the mountains. Now, the residents of Judah, they knew that the mountain of the house of the Lord was none other than Jerusalem. It was the place where the temple stood. It was the place that was called Mount Zion. You ever heard that word? Mount Zion. And so what was his vision? Well, his vision wasn't that it would all of a sudden physically grow and become higher than all the other mountains, because we know that it's not relatively high as far as mountains go compared to other mountain places in the world. But the vision he was given was that it would be lifted up above all the other high hills, all the other high places. Because what happened on the high places? On the high places, that's where the pagans always set up their temples. They always went to the highest place because what did they think? This is how you get closer to the gods. You build your worship places, your temples, on the high places. And so what's being prophesied is that the mountain of the Lord is going to be elevated above all of those others, demonstrating that the Lord's triumph over them. In fact, it's going to be lifted up to the point, did you notice, that all the nations are going to flow to it. People from all the nations, so that people from every tribe and tongue are going to say, "Hey, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord. Let's go to the house of the God of Jacob." Imagine that. In the midst of all these pagan nations, in the midst of all these people around, this is what God says is going to happen. They're going to be looking to the Lord. They're going to be looking to the covenant God of our forefather Jacob to teach them. And they're going to be seeking and walking in His ways. They're going to be recognizing that out of Zion is where the law comes and where the word that gives life goes forth. Because what are they going to be doing? They're going to be worshiping our God. They're going to be worshiping the Lord. Do you see how incredible this vision he's given? And not only that, the transforming effect is going to be so great on the world that the Lord's going to judge between the nations. He's going to resolve their disputes. There's not going to be war anymore. They're going to take their swords and their spears and they're going to beat them into farm implements because there's not going to be a need for weapons anymore. Can you imagine? Sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds incredible. We're all going to be on the same side. We're all going to be on the same team. We're all going to be worshiping the same God. And it's the Lord, the God of Jacob. What a beautiful promise. What a beautiful picture. And of course, it begs the question, when's this going to happen? And what does Isaiah say? He just simply says, it shall come to pass in the latter days. In the distant future. In the latter days. And of course, people argue, you know, and guess, well, when did that all begin? Has it even begun? Well, we know it began at some point at the coming of Jesus, do we not? And at the coming of Jesus and the beginning of the witness of the disciples in the day of Pentecost, as people from all these different nations began to come to faith in Jerusalem. But we also know that there's still all kinds of warring, there's all kinds of unbelief, so it's not going to come to complete fulfillment until the coming down from heaven of the new Jerusalem when Jesus returns. So we know it's in distant future. Its ultimate fulfillment won't happen until Jesus returns. And yet, think about this. And yet you could say, this is really what God's people, God's church, should be about or should be to the world and always has been. That we should be a place where what's happening? The nations are coming to the Lord. The nations are coming together and they're being made at peace, because what do we know is God's promise to Abraham? It's through you, Abraham, through your people, through your descendants, that God promises to bless all the nations of the earth. That's what they were to be. They were to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. They were to be a place that would be drawing nations to the Lord, to the God of Jacob, and bringing increasing peace. Do y'all see that? And yet, that was a far cry from what Judah and Jerusalem actually were and were actually like at that time. Because look at what happens beginning in verse 5 and Isaiah's exhortation to them and how he describes their current condition. Notice what he says in verses 5 through 8. He says, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east, and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. That's the description. That's what they actually were at that time. And so think about this next picture. Instead of Judah and Jerusalem being full of the light of the Lord, which is understood to be the truth of the Lord, the truth about our covenant God, the truth that sets them apart from the rest of the world, they were filled with all kinds of dark things. To the point that the Lord had rejected them and they had become estranged to Him. Notice the three descriptions that were given. First of all, they were described as being full of things from the east, and fortune tellers like the Philistines, and striking hands with the children of foreigners. Guess who lived to the east of them? Well, pagan unbelievers lived to the east of them. Pagan unbelievers who worshipped all kinds of false gods. What about the Philistines? Well, the Philistines lived to the west of them. And the Philistines were known for one thing, is looking to fortune tellers and looking to mediums and looking to all kinds of people to basically help them know what the future was going to bring and give them some type of hope or give them some type of direction. And what was Israel, what was Judah doing? Well, they were following right along. They were dabbling in looking to the occult. We might say it today, they were doing their horoscope, pulling out the newspaper every day and going to their horoscope to see what's it say is going to happen to me. Oh, good. I got a good one today. Or maybe they were getting their fortune cookie and they really took it seriously. And they thought their fortune cookie maybe have something to say about what the future would bring. Or maybe they went to the medium down here on on Fifth Avenue that you see with the flashing sign across from the Burger King, and got them, the person out to bring out their tarot cards and read their fortune for them, and put some kind of measure of hope in that. The overall picture, though, is this, that there was this influence of unbelievers and worshipers of false gods upon their life. There was a conformity to the world around them, probably to the point that they didn't look a whole lot different than the unbelievers around them. Notice the second description, though. It also says their land was filled with silver and gold, and there was no end to their treasures. Their land was filled with horses, and there was no end to their chariots. They had hoarded up their wealth. They had not only hoarded up their wealth, I think we're given an idea that they had not deprived themselves of anything else, but they had also amassed these fortunes and amassed these armies in order to, because that's what their hope was in. That was their confidence for tomorrow. That was their confidence for security. Instead of looking to the Lord to protect them, instead of looking to the Lord to provide for them, that was really what they were worshiping and serving, is the gaining of material possessions and the building up of a nation and the hope in the nation and of the people. But then, of course, we saw the third description said their land was filled with what? With idols. Things that they had made with their own hands, and yet what were they doing? They were bowing down to them and they were serving them. They were looking for those things to ultimately give them life and security and prosperity and a future. Now again, who are we describing here? This is Judah and Jerusalem. This is supposed to be the people of God. That's the extent that the people of God had rebelled against the Lord. That's why He had rejected the majority of them as being His people. Because instead of the unbelieving nations running to them, they'd run to the unbelieving nations. They'd come to serve and were including their gods and their worship and their practices and their beliefs. Now, when you hear that description, does any of that sound familiar? Does any of it look familiar? Well, that's the danger the church has been moving, isn't it? The Church of Jesus Christ is to fill our lives with the things. Instead of people being drawn to the Lord through us, the church in general, we may say, the church in the West, the Christian church in the West, it's looking more and more like the unbelieving world around it, taking in its beliefs, taking in its practices. So what was about to come upon Judah and Jerusalem was a severe humbling, where they were going to be brought down, they were going to be brought low. In fact, as we're going to read in just a moment, the humbling was to be so great that they were basically exhorted to go to the hills, to go to the rocks, to hide in the ground from the terror of the Lord that He was going to bring on the land. Because it was God's intention to deal with their pride so that He alone would be exalted. This is a long section. It goes into the next couple of chapters. But I would ask that you follow me as we're going to read from beginning in verse 9 of chapter 2. We're going to go all the way through verse 1 of chapter 4. And again, all of this is not in your bulletin, but it's obviously in your Bibles. But notice what he says beginning in verse 9 of chapter 2. He says, "So man is humbled and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty when He rises to terrify the earth. In that day mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, and to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty when He rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is his breath, for of what account is he? For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them, and the people will oppress one another. Everyone is fellow, and everyone is neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule." In that day he will speak out, saying, "I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people." For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying His glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked. It shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people? By grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the fiery of the anklets, the headbands and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes and the amulets, the signet rings and nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks and the handbags, the mirrors and linen garments, the turbans and the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness, and instead of a belt, a rope, and instead of well-set hair, baldness, and instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle, and her gates shall lament and mourn. Empty she shall sit on the ground. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, "We will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach." Wow. Wow. We're not used to reading such things like that, are we? We don't want to think about things like that. But what is Isaiah announcing? Isaiah is announcing that the Lord of hosts who has such great power, on one day he's going to bring all of this humbling, is going to begin to come to pass. And did you notice how far encompassing it was going to be? And what it was going to be, how it's described? Over and over again he says what it was going to be against. It's going to be against all that is proud and lofty. It's going to be against all that is elevated in their eyes and a source of pride. Why does he say against all the cedars of Lebanon and the oaks of Bashan? Well, that was this incredible wooded area. You ever heard of the cedar from Israel? The cedar trees? Well, we might think about them like the American Northwest. They were obviously going to be devastated in some major way. He says, against all the lofty mountains and uplifted hills, the places where all the pagan worship places took place. They were that were allowed to exist and used to worship false gods. Apparently, they were going to be leveled. He says against every high tower that would have been a mark of human achievement, that they built this incredible tower, kind of like the Tower of Babel was a mark of human achievement. Against every fortified wall that they had put their hope in to protect them, this day was going to be against. Against all the ships that they had from Tarshish, which apparently I learned this week, apparently made the largest ships in the world at that time, that they had gathered for themselves, they were going to be destroyed. The beautiful crafts that displayed their creativity, all this was going to be leveled. All this was going to be ruined, so that they would be humbled and so that the Lord alone would be exalted. So that's one of the first things we see. And then, again, another outcome of this judgment was going to be, in addition, what he was going to take away. What he was going to take away. Did you see that description beginning in verse 3? He was going to take away support, all support and supply of bread and water. Which you get to think, they're going to burn the lands. They're going to burn the fields. They're going to burn the crops. They're going to stop up the wells. It's incredible to think about. Horrible to think about. And not only that, he was going to take away every kind of leader that they might look to for help. Because at that point in time, they really elevated their leaders. Look at the list. Soldiers, judges, prophets, diviners, elders, captains, counselors, magicians. And then, of course, he gets near the end of chapter 3 and he says he's going to take away all this ornamental finery that the women especially were known to wear, and the wealthy women, and they were used to impress others. And, of course, that was about as encompassing of a list you could imagine. Ladies, think about everything you've got in your closet, in your jewelry box, that you cherish. It's gone. It's taken away. And of course, if you read the last part of chapter 3, it gets even worse. Instead of these good things, what? A belt and a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of your young men, so many of your young men are going to be slain in battle. Now here's the question. Why would the Lord cause all of these things to take place? Why? Well, he gives some pointers, doesn't he? He says back in chapter 3 and verse 9, he describes how they proclaimed their sin like Sodom. They did not hide it. In fact, they bragged about their sin. They bragged about their sexual immorality. He goes on to describe that they had become so brazen then in their sin that they were sinning and they were worshiping false gods and they were doing all of these things. And so God was going to bring this upon them so that they would put away their false worship and they would stop trusting in these things and turn to Him. That's the degree to which the nation, the people, needed to be shaken. And it was going to take such to bring that about. And in the midst of this, though, did you notice the two things the people of God were called to do? There are two big pointers here. Look at chapter 2 and verse 5. He first of all said, "O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Let us walk in the light that the Lord, the covenant God, the God of Jacob, our forefather, who made all of these promises, gave us His word, let us walk in that light, that we may see clearly, that we may experience His blessing. And I want you to think this morning, in the midst of the day that we live in, isn't that the challenge for the church? It's the challenge to walk in the light. To walk in the light that we've been given and not in the darkness. Because what's happening? We're exchanging the light for the darkness. We're exchanging the light for the darkness instead of exchanging the darkness for the light. Would you say that that's true? That's what the generations are doing, are being led to do. That's why so many of the children of believers are walking away from the faith when they leave the house. Because they're exchanging light for darkness. And so the question for us is, what are we walking in? Are we really walking in the light of the Lord? Are we really running towards the Lord God, the true and living God? Or are we running towards other things? What are you serving every day? What are your children watching you serve? Is it really the Lord God? Or is it material possessions? Is it this job? Is it this career? Is it this hope? Is it hope in even hope in this nation, or hope in this political party, or hope in, what are you running towards? Live in the light of the Lord. Walk in the light of the Lord. Almost like run to the light that's been given to us. But then notice a second exhortation. In chapter 2, verse 22, he says, "Stop regarding man, in whom whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he?" Put it this way, stop being concerned about what people think about you. Can't you hear it? Stop being concerned about what you wear. Stop being concerned about how to impress and what you can boast in. Because what's man's opinion? What does it really matter? Not a whole lot. In fact, it's just that who does he get the breath that he has from? He gets it from God. So instead of regarding man, he said, who should we regard? The Lord. Regard the one who gives you breath every day. Regard the one who made you. Regard the one in whom we're really dependent on and in whom we need salvation every day, do we not? We're dependent upon Him for life and salvation. And so those are our two huge exhortations that He's given to us. And in the midst of the Lord's warning about what's going to come upon Jerusalem, He tells Isaiah to tell the righteous something in verse 10 of chapter 3. I don't know if you caught it. He said, "Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds." They'll be rewarded in the end. Well, when would that ultimately be? Well, definitely when the Lord gloriously restores Jerusalem in the future. And thankfully, after we've read these horrible things that were prophesied to come upon Judah and Jerusalem, this section ends with another glorious picture of what Jerusalem is going to be. Look at it in chapter 4 in verses 2 through 6. And let's finish this section. It's incredible. He says, "In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole side of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain." Notice the highlights of that. I'd never really seen this before. I didn't really understand this. Because first of all, he says, in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. In that day, there's going to be a branch. In the midst of all the devastation, a branch is going to be raised up. A branch that's going to be described in more fullness as we get to later in Isaiah. And that's all tied to things you've heard every year at Christmas. But you've maybe never understood their place back in this history and in this context. The branch is a description of the Messiah. The Messiah that's going to be raised up and who's going to save. And notice then the description. The land's going to be filled with the survivors of Israel. Those who survived the judgment of God. They will be called holy. They will be the set apart ones to the Lord. And the land will be different. Because the Lord will have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion. He will have cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem. And not only that, he ends this passage by describing the glorious presence of the Lord with them. He uses words like a cloud by day and fire by night and a shade and a refuge and a shelter. All of those are words that go back to Moses and go back to the Lord leading them out of the into the promised land. Him giving a fire of cloud by night and a cloud by day. And this canopy, as it were, is described here, will be over them because the Lord will be with them forever. He will lead them. He will guide them. He will protect them. He will provide for them. And it will be in a new Jerusalem. That's the incredible promises of God. And so do you see the bookends? It begins with the distant future of Jerusalem. It shows the current picture. It shows the coming judgment. But it goes back again to here's the promise of God in the future. That's God's promise to His church. That's God's promise to us. For those who believe and continue to believe. But we need to understand the current state of the land. We need to understand the current danger that exists. And again, as we're going to continue to see throughout the book, we've got to turn our need to look to the Lord. Because the Lord is salvation. Y'all think on that as we pray. Lord, we thank You for being the God of our salvation, the one who saves. We thank You, Lord, for Your promises to us who believe, and for Your promise, dear Lord, even though we may go through great times of chastening and rebuke and correction for Your people, that ultimately, Lord, You're going to raise out of this a redeemed people, a purified people. And Lord, I pray that You would continue to point our hearts to You, and that You would continue to point our hearts to walk in the light that You provide, and to not regard man, to not give to the Lord, and to not look at put our hope in man and what He can provide for us. Lord, thank You for Your provision for all eternity. Increase our faith, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to close this morning by singing.